Well, for all the guests that are here today, I just want you to know Danny's going to be here next week and the week after and the week after and the week after. We're really delighted to have Danny Daly here to share God's word with us. And just a quick word of introduction. The first time I met Danny was over at Multnomah University, which I don't know, was it Multnomah back then? Or okay, it might have been still Meadows Bible Institute, but I was teaching my very first class, Bible class, over there. Danny was one of the students in the class. It didn't take very long for me to figure out this guy was brilliant. And I don't have to tell you, that was really intimidating for somebody teaching their first class. I mean, his knowledge of the Bible was amazing. I mean, I honestly never told him this, but I thought to myself, this guy could be up here teaching this class instead of me. But I was there, so I went ahead and finished the class. Since that time, he's taken his brilliance to pastoral duties here in Reno and up at Lake Tahoe. He's taken his brilliance to the other side of the planet, actually studying for a PhD at St. Andrews University in Scotland. And he's back here with us. We feel pretty privileged that he chose to be here with us today to bring his brilliance here. I'll let you know a little secret, though, that the real brilliance that he brings to us today is the brilliance of the Holy Spirit, of the living God, and the brilliance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's going to tell us about him today. So would you join with me in welcoming Danny Daly to our pulpit?
Good morning. Am I? Yeah, there we go. Perfect. Again, it is wonderful to be here with you all. I'm just really excited that Jay gave me the opportunity to come and speak to you all today. It's my favorite thing in the world to do is just to talk about Jesus and talk about the Bible. And so this is a pleasure for me. If my voice is a little weak, so I apologize ahead of time. The beauty of microphones, right, hides those sorts of imperfections. But my family and I came in a few weeks ago from Dublin, where it's actually warmer currently in Ireland than it is here, strangely. And so the temperature change gave a shock to all of our bodies, and we've all been talking strangely for the last couple of weeks. And then I actually had to go to Brooklyn for a few days, which is also much warmer right now than it is here, because during my time in Scotland, my two closest friends there that I studied the Bible with fell in love with each other and got married yesterday. And so I was in Brooklyn performing their wedding ceremony, which was a great pleasure for me. And did I do that? I did that. That was me. Sorry. I'll try to keep my hand away from this side of my body. So if my voice is a little weak, I apologize, but my energy is strong, thankfully, in the providence of God. He's given me a lot of energy this morning in his grace, and I'm thankful for that. So let me pray, and then we're going to jump right in. Father, God of grace, we are excited to be able to learn from these scriptures, this Bible that you have given to us. And it's always this deeply penetrating reality for me that you could have been fully justified in, because of our sin, because of the way that we alienate ourselves from you and our behavior and the ways that we even think that are so contrary to the way you've designed us to live and to be, you could have been fully justified to leave us to ourselves. And instead, you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, most importantly through Jesus, your Son, but also through these scriptures, through the Bible, that by reading it, we can know even just something about what who you are, about your mind. We can never exhaust you. We can never know you fully, but the Bible gives us everything we need to know you well enough to be in relationship with you, to be able to come right now in this moment and pray to you because of Jesus as our mediator who has broken down the walls of sin and given us relationship with you, that we can study this Bible and read it together and talk about it. It's just a beautiful reality. It's one that we have not earned, that we could never earn, and we are grateful for it. We're grateful for the fact that you give us grace in offering to us this ability to know about you, to have relationship with you. We ask for the filling of your Spirit as we read this Bible and learn from it, that we would be as faithful to it as possible in the way that we discuss it this morning. In Jesus' mighty and holy name we pray. Amen. So there is this interesting reality in literature. I love literature. I read lots of literature, not just the Bible, although that, of course, is my favorite book. And it's the only one I would preach out of, thankfully, right? Relief to all of you that I'm not going to get up and preach out of something else. But I do love literature, and there's this reality in literature when you read a lot of it that there are certain books you come across where the story itself is not only great, but the way that the writer writes the story, the actual structure of the book, can sometimes highlight things about the book and add meaning to it. The first time I learned this for myself, I was 15 years old, and I read Homer's Odyssey. And when you read the Odyssey, it is written in this very beautiful, nicely structured, metered poetry. And if you try to read Homer's Odyssey in any other format, in just paragraph style, you lose a lot of the ideas and the meaning behind it. So it's not just that the story is interesting, but you have to read it the way it was constructed for it to make the sense that it needs to make. So the actual layout matters for meaning. It illustrates and highlights the meaning of the text. I'm going to talk to you this morning from the book of Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 5 primarily, if you want to turn there with me, if you have your Bibles. Matthew chapter 5. I bring this up because Matthew does this in the way that he constructs stories about Jesus. Now, by construct, I don't mean makes up, right? The stories are stories about Jesus that happened. The teachings are teachings of Jesus that Jesus taught. But it's a well-known fact that the gospel writers do not always put those stories in chronological order, that sometimes they'll move the stories around a little bit to highlight certain aspects of them and to make them jump out more, to make the meanings of them jump out more to us as readers. And it was so sophisticated 2,000 years ago, and this always surprises me, don't think it should, so sophisticated 2,000 years ago that sometimes we have to really think through exactly what it is they're trying to do. And so that's what we're going to do a little bit this morning, is think with Matthew about why he has placed the story or the teachings of Jesus we're going to look at today in quite the way that he has, and how that might instruct us or give us the meaning of the text. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to talk about what is often called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. We're actually going to sort of begin just before that at the end of chapter 4. The Beatitudes are blessings that Jesus is teaching to a crowd of people. And you get the idea that Jesus actually probably taught these sorts of blessings or beatitudes all the time, because Luke also records some, and they're not exactly the same. So Matthew is thinking, hey, I was there when Jesus said these things, and he records them. And Luke wasn't there for a lot of these teachings of Jesus, but he was a very careful researcher, and he's also learning about other sorts of beatitudes or blessings that Jesus had taught, and he writes some other ones down also in his gospel. And so Jesus probably taught things just like this all the time, and we have this one instance recorded in Matthew 5 where Jesus is teaching these things that, again, we call them Beatitudes. And beatitude comes from a Latin word that just means happiness. These are words or phrases or teachings that Jesus uses in order to illustrate or teach us about happiness. Now, there is actually this reality that I've noticed in modern day Christianity. It's an evangelicalism, and even outside of that, I've studied with lots of Christians that are from other backgrounds and traditions, and there is this thing in modern Christianity, this thinking that I hear talked about all the time, that says that Jesus didn't necessarily come so that we could be happy. He came to save us from our sins. He came to reunite us with God. He came to do all of these things, and he did those things, and they're very important. But that Jesus didn't just come so that you could be happy. And I want to qualify that a little bit. I think Jesus did come so that we could be happy. It's just that he didn't come so that we could be happy on our own terms all the time, right? We approach God with this idea of what we think it means for us to be happy in a very 21st century, and in our context, American mindset of what that means. And in that context, God would look at us and say, I didn't really send my son Jesus to die so that you could have your exact definition of what you think happiness entails. And what we're going to read this morning out of the Beatitudes illustrates this beautifully. Again, the reason we call them Beatitudes is because they are about this idea that God wants you to be happy. But what he means by that and what we think we mean by that are very often not at all the same. Actually, shockingly opposite most of the time, to be honest. And so we're going to look at some of that. But going back to this literary idea, we need to talk about this for this reason. And this, the beginning of this is a bit technical, and I apologize for that ahead of time. We'll kind of get beyond that, hopefully fairly quickly here this morning. But the reason for that is because I do believe we can only understand the meaning of the Beatitudes properly if we look at the way Matthew has set up or structured this part of the Gospel of Matthew. That if we miss this, we do miss a part of the meaning itself. I just think it's a necessary thing to talk about some of these sort of technical realities in terms of the literary nature of what Matthew is trying to do. And I want to start by talking about brackets. There are brackets. That's a weird one, right? I talked about poetry a minute ago, meter and rhyme and Homer's Odyssey, and now I bring up brackets. Nobody thinks that this is a very beautiful. I have a friend here who's nodding his head in the back because he's a teacher, and he's like, he knows how important brackets really are. They're very important. We just don't like to think about brackets in terms of this beautiful literary device, right? We see these brackets in writing all of the time, though. And what brackets are used to do is to take a phrase or a sentence or idea and set it apart from other phrases, sentences, and ideas, and to draw specific attention to it. And usually that's in order to explain what's going on outside of the brackets. And I even talk in brackets. Does anybody else do this? Where I get like halfway through a sentence, and then I realize I better explain what I mean by that. So I'll interrupt my own sentence and then give another sentence that explains what I'm saying before I've even finished my thought, and then go right back to finishing my thought afterwards. Anybody else do that, right? It's probably really irritating to everybody around me. My wife probably thinks it's bizarre and crazy. She's a little more clear in her thoughts, and so she doesn't speak in brackets like I do, and it probably drives her up the wall. But I do this all the time. Speak in brackets, and I use brackets when I write constantly. I overuse them to some point. But brackets are helpful because they do draw ideas out and illustrate them and give them a place of prominence. Hey, if it's in these brackets, it explains something important about what's going on outside of the brackets. Matthew, the reason I bring this up is because Matthew uses brackets in his gospel, but not by using these brackets. He uses brackets in sentences or paragraphs that match one another. It's a very interesting and beautiful thing that he does, where he'll take something that Jesus says and he'll put it in a spot, and then he'll explain things that he wants to feel related to that idea, and then he'll take another thing Jesus says that's just like it and put it at the end. And he uses these nearly identical sayings of Jesus, these paragraphs of Jesus, he uses these as brackets, not only to say that everything in between these identical paragraphs fits together and goes together, but that the content of those paragraphs explains the meaning of the things in between. We all tracking with this? It's a really sophisticated thing that Matthew's doing 2,000 years ago, but it's beautiful that he does it, and I've got an example to help make this make sense. And it's an example that serves our purpose, and the reason I'm explaining this is because the Beatitudes fit into this. And so the first one comes from these two passages, one immediately before the Beatitudes in Matthew 4:23, and the other one at the end of this section that the Beatitudes are a part of. Look at these two sections, Matthew 4:23. And he, Jesus, went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So Jesus is traveling around the Galilean region in the Middle East. He's teaching in synagogues, which are difficult to describe in short terms, but it's essentially a Jewish gathering of people who are reading from the texts of what we now would call our Old Testament and oftentimes explaining it in a lot of ways very similar to what we're doing right now. They had things like this in the first century, and Jesus would go into these synagogues and he would open. There's a beautiful story in Luke 4 where Jesus opens the scroll of Isaiah and reads from it, but not instead of explaining it like the teachers of Israel might have done, Jesus then says, I have come to fulfill what I just read. And people get really weird about this. Like, what? Right? Usually the teachers get up and they'll read from one of the scrolls and they'll explain it. Jesus reads from Isaiah and Luke 4 and says, I have come to fulfill this. So Jesus was doing this. He was going to the synagogues and explaining texts and relating them to himself in his own life and ministry. So he's going into the synagogues. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So he's teaching and he's healing. Then if you look at Matthew 9:35, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. You see, the two paragraphs are nearly identical. There are just a couple of words difference. Instead of Galilee, the bottom passage says cities and villages, and aside from that, they are identical. What Matthew is doing, and he does this a lot, so we know this is what he's doing, because he accomplishes this beautifully throughout the gospel, is using these two identical passages, again, as a bracket, to not only point to the fact that everything in between fits together as one general idea or thought in a lot of ways, but then even using the content to describe what that all of that is about. Now, here's what's interesting. He says he's going throughout and teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and healing. The entire section between these two passages, after 4:23 and before 9:35, that's all Jesus is doing in that entire section of the gospel, is walking around, teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and healing people. Matthew 5 through 7, we have what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount, which is various important teachings of Jesus. In the context of that, he also explains much about the gospel, and then the two chapters following, chapters 8 and 9, right up until that last paragraph, all he does for two chapters is heal broken people. Teaching, proclaiming the gospel, healing the broken. That's what he did for that entire middle section of the book, and this helps to explain that. Now, it gets a bit tricky because there's another bracket right outside of these brackets. Just before that passage, actually, let's look at the next slide. First, look at Matthew 4:23 through 25 in its entirety. It says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them." So again, it's emphasizing this idea that Jesus is teaching, proclaiming the gospel, healing those who are broken. And the great crowds followed him. That's the important part. Is when he's doing this, what's the result? Great crowds followed. His actions create disciples. Really important for the Beatitudes when we look at them in a moment. The actions of Jesus creates disciples. People begin to follow. They follow him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So as Jesus is on his travels, multiple people are now following Jesus and beginning the process of being disciples, followers, learners of Jesus. And in the beginning, almost all of them probably had very little clue of exactly what this would entail. Jesus begins to teach it in very shocking detail, and some of them walk away because they can't really handle the commitment level. And Jesus is full of grace in all of this. But what it means to follow Jesus, we're going to find out in a moment, can be very difficult at times for us. And what it means for us to be happy, as God wants us to be happy, is very difficult for us. But the disciples started to follow. Now look at Matthew 9:35 through 38. And again, the same thing is going on. This is the end of that bracket. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless." This is so important when we get to the Beatitudes in a moment. Jesus saw the crowds and had compassion because they were harassed and helpless. First century Galilee in the Judean region was not an easy place to live. It was already very harsh in many ways in terms of climate and various other things, and then they were under the oppression of the Roman Empire, and they didn't have their own freedom. And so Jesus sees them and has compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said, listen, to his disciples. So in the Matthew 4, it says they begin to follow him. By Matthew 9, it's using the word disciple for these people. He says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful," and in this he's talking specifically to the 12 disciples, the initial followers, "but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." This is what he means. By the harvest, he means that there are people who are broken and helpless and in need. There are people whose spirits are oppressed. There are people whose physical being is oppressed. And they need a shepherd. They need someone to show them the way to God. That's what he means by the harvest. And he says, but the laborers to go and show them the truth of the gospel, the beauty of what it means to have a relationship with God and find happiness with God. The laborers to go out and proclaim this reality are very few, so pray for more. Again, what's the idea here? Jesus is calling for disciples. He wants people to go along with him in this mission. What's Jesus doing? Again, he's teaching, proclaiming the kingdom, and healing. And what he's saying is we need more people, more disciples, to follow in that and contribute to going out and helping the people who are in need to hear the gospel, to hear the teaching, to find healing, and et cetera. So this is about discipleship. Now, how do I know it's even more about discipleship? Matthew uses another bracket. Just before and just after the verses we've been looking at, look at the similarity of these. Matthew 4, 18, 22, just before the first passage we looked at. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately he left the boat and their father and followed them. Jesus calls his first disciples. Immediately after he calls his first disciples, he's teaching, proclaiming the gospel, healing, and then it says, and people began to follow. Then again, in the Matthew 9 passage that we just read, the harvest is plentiful. There are people who need the gospel, but the laborers are few. And then what's the first thing Jesus does immediately after he says that? And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, and listen to this, to heal every disease and affliction. He gives them the authority to do what he was doing. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon, the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, immediately, first of all, look at this, the similarities. The calling of disciples. The first disciples at the beginning of this passage, then Jesus does everything that he's doing, and then at the end, he calls the rest of the disciples, and Matthew fills in for us the rest of their names. The disciples being called to participate in the gospel ministry of Jesus is an incredibly important aspect of everything going on in between these passages. That's what the content of all of that is really about, being a disciple, following Jesus. And look immediately after that in Matthew. Matthew 10, then 5 through 7, right after he fills in the names of the rest of the disciples, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. And in the beginning, he says, go nowhere among the Gentiles. At the end of this book in Matthew, Matthew 28, we call it the Great Commission, Jesus says, go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the good news and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So eventually Jesus sends them beyond Judea and Samaria to all people. The initial call, though, is just to start small because there's so few of them. You send 12 guys and you scatter them all over the place. It might not go so well in the beginning. So he says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They start local. And he says, and proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's sending them out to do the mission. He's sending them out as disciples, as followers, to do what he was doing. So Matthew is using these very similar ideas as brackets to fill in the gap of what goes in between them. Now we're going to talk about the Beatitudes specifically for our last moments. Because the Beatitudes then, after those first brackets, begins the entire rest of the section. Now here's, again, why I believe all of that technical stuff mattered. Because we need to see that these Beatitudes, these blessings that Jesus is teaching, are primarily about being a disciple. The Beatitudes are about being a disciple, a follower of Jesus. That's the main point of why they're here, of why Jesus taught them. So let's look at them, and we don't have time to look at each of the Beatitudes specifically, but I'm going to talk about a few of them simply to illustrate what it means to be a disciple, which also fits into this idea of being happy in our lives with God. It says this, seeing the crowds, Matthew 5:1, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, if you read before this, this is actually not just the original 12. This word disciples, even in this context, is used for a much larger group. We find that out as we read the passage. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This word blessed, again, is why we call these the Beatitudes. Blessed actually does translate in a very beautiful and important sense into the idea of happiness. But think about that for a moment. Happy, blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever for a moment in a modern American 2015 context thought that happiness was about being poor in spirit? But Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? There are lots of things it actually means, but most primarily we get the sense that in the Old Testament, that poor in spirit usually related to somebody in need of God's help, especially if they were in a position of being humiliated or oppressed. But economic oppression can fit into this. When we think poor, we think economically poor, right? Financially poor, someone without money. That does fit into the meaning of this phrase, but it usually more so, much more so, has to do with people who feel oppressed or humiliated. I think depressed, right? There wasn't a lot of context for depression 2,000 years ago, but it's a very important idea now to understand that people suffer from depression regularly. That there are people who, whether they're oppressed by civil governments around them in places of the world where that's still very prominent, or whether it's in a place like the United States where things like depression are very prominent, that the poor in spirit, that for them, they can actually find happiness in God because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's this idea about the kingdom of heaven that's being challenged in biblical scholarship right now, and I think appropriately so, it should be. Because the kingdom of heaven is identical in Matthew to when Mark and Luke calls it the kingdom of God. Mark and Luke use this phrase, the kingdom of God, all the time. Well, Jesus uses the phrase, and they record that. And the Apostle Paul, in his letters, 8 times uses the phrase, the kingdom of God. Matthew does use the phrase, the kingdom of God, a couple of times, but usually changes it to the kingdom of heaven. And a lot of people have just assumed that Matthew was doing that because the term God was difficult for Jewish readers. They didn't like to use the name of God for fear that they would use it incorrectly. And Matthew's readers were primarily Jewish people living in Syria. And so the idea has always been that that's why he changed the word heaven, God, into heaven. But there's a lot of new thinking on this because he still does use the word God, though. So why would he use it at all if that's the case? What Matthew's actually probably doing is he's using the word heaven because he's showing that there is actually a physical, spatial aspect to the kingdom that's coming one day. Where right now we can be a part of the kingdom of God by being in relationship with God. But according to Revelation, that God's going to bring the beauty of heaven to earth and remake and recreate things and make things new. That he's going to take everything that has been made wrong and he's going to make it right again. Everything that's been broken and he's going to come and redeem it and fix it and make it beautiful again. Earlier I mentioned that in Luke chapter 4, Jesus gets up and he reads from the Isaiah scroll and then says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing, and he sat back down. If you read Luke 4, the religious leaders that were present at the time got really mad, and this is why. Because the section of Isaiah that he read was about someone coming, God coming, to help the oppressed and the broken and to take things that had been made wrong by the structures of the world, even the religious ones, and to make them right again. So Jesus reads from Isaiah about God taking broken things and making them beautiful and right. And then he says, and this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he sits back down as if there's nothing more to be said. I have come to be the one sent by God himself, God in human flesh, to take everything that has been made wrong, everything that is broken in this world, and to make it right again. He starts this beautiful process that in the book of Revelation we see has a culmination or a finality to it one day when Jesus comes back again for the second coming, where he brings heaven, the presence of heaven, actually to earth and recreates this beautiful heavenly reality for us and takes everything that has been made wrong and he sets it right again. And that's really actually likely why Matthew's using the term kingdom of heaven so much. Because the kingdom of God can be misunderstood or misinterpreted in many ways. But kingdom of heaven is this idea that heaven is your reality now if you are poor in spirit. If you're suffering from oppression or depression or humiliation or anything of the like, that heaven is a reality for you now by simply resting in Jesus and having a relationship with God through Christ. And that there's a more beautiful sense coming where it will actually, there's finality will happen where all things that have been made wrong will be made right again. Jesus came to start the process of that, and at his second coming, he will finish it. Verse 5 is a really beautiful one as well. He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Here's an interesting thing also that Matthew loves to point out for us in the way that he describes all this. If you read through these Beatitudes, these blessings, every one of the blessings that Jesus teaches about, Matthew describes Jesus the same way at another point in the gospel. So here it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And twice later in Matthew's gospel, Matthew describes Jesus as meek. Think about that. The king of the universe comes to be meek and humble and broken himself for the sake of the broken. This phrase, "shall inherit the earth," think about this. This is a beautiful reality as well. Inheritance was a very important concept in the Old Testament. The word inheritance pops up all over the writings of the Old Testament. Inheritance was about inclusion. It was about being included in God's family. And we have similar ideas today, right? That we have children and our children become heirs of whatever it is we're going to pass on to them. Well, in the Old Testament, to be an inheritor or an heir of God was to inherit the land of Israel. The land of Israel is always tied to inheritance in the Old Testament. Over and over and over again, always. Inherit the land of Israel. So in the Old Testament, God's people, the Israelites, thought of themselves as children of God, as receivers of their inheritance, and what that was the land, Israel itself. You notice how even though Jesus is speaking to a Jewish crowd, he doesn't actually say anything about the land of Israel when he mentions inheritance? Right here he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Again, this idea of this recreated earth, this redeemed earth, as the reality of heaven comes and meets earth one day. That those who are meek, those who are humble, those who are changed by the reality of the gospel of Jesus in their lives will inherit the earth itself. An earth that has been once broken and made right by God through Jesus. This is about inclusion. As a disciple, you are included in the inheritance of God because of the work of Jesus, as an heir of God himself. This is one of the many things it means for him to be your father. We'll look at just one more specifically. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God. That's in verse 9. This word peacemaker is a really powerful word that also comes up often in the Bible. That means essentially the setting aside of anger. The setting aside of the insistence to be right in any and all situations. Here's why I want to highlight this one. And this is hopefully the only semi-controversial thing I'll say. Maybe you've all been wanting to throw things at me this whole time. That's entirely possible. But this, I hesitate with this, but I think I should say it anyway. I think there's this reality that I've noticed, and not just in the U.S., but in my time living in both Scotland and Ireland, I've seen it in just the Western world in general, especially among Christians, only really among Christians more so maybe than any other group of people. This idea that for whatever reason, because the world is changing, and it is changing, very rapidly right now. Because the world is changing, Christians have had a very difficult time, I think, with the changes that are happening around the world. Global changes, economic changes, religious changes, there's changes every day. And I've seen this sense of entitlement in a lot of Christians, that the Western world used to be very Christianized. It was ours. It belonged to us. And the fact that it's changing and not as Christian as I think it should be, there's this sort of sense of entitlement that I think that creeps in at times. where we demand that it is once the way that we think that it should look and be. But sometimes this causes us to, that entitlement creeps in so much that we are then out there in the world breathing fire on people, insisting on our own way or the way we think things used to be or should be or when things were better. And there are actually commands in the Old Testament, for example, that say things like, do not look back to the days of old and wish things were as they once were, but see what God's doing right now, rest in that, and just move forward for the sake of the gospel. That's in the scripture. And so then here Jesus says, not blessed are those who demand for their way and demand things that look exactly like they think they should look, but he says, blessed are the peacemakers, those whose primary thought to the world around them, especially the broken and dying world, the world that really needs the gospel, the best way to reach them with that gospel is to bring peace, not words of flames and fire to them. Is to bring them the hope of the gospel rather than speak condemnation into them because they're not living exactly like we know God would have them live. To show them what it means to rest deeply in the peacefulness that can only come through having a relationship with God through Christ. To show them that Christ gave himself on a cross rather than coming and condemning the world with his words. He gave himself meekly and humbly on a cross to bring peace to the entire world and then calls us, in light of that, to be peacemakers as well. And there are others I could go through, but for sake of time, the Beatitudes are these things, again, where we can find happiness with God and the blessing of God by doing these various things like being poor in spirit. He says things like those who mourn shall be comforted. Those who thirst and hunger for righteousness shall be satisfied. These are not happy ideas. If you're poor in spirit, if you're in mourning, if you're hungering for righteousness, then you can find happiness with God. Because it's only in these things that we know our need for him. When we walk through this life without mourning, without being brought to a place of being poor in spirit, when we walk through this life without experiencing deeply abiding brokenness, we are usually the first of those to misunderstand our deep need for God. And think about this idea. If God is really the most satisfying thing in the universe, and I believe that he is, if he's the most satisfying thing in the universe, then the best thing he can do for us is point us to himself. And the best way for us to know our need for him to be satisfied is to walk in things like brokenness and to be poor in spirit, to be meek, to be humble. It's in these things we find ourselves broken at the foot of the cross of Jesus, knowing our need for God. And in this, we can then find God. And only in finding him can we be satisfied. And this, the reason I say this is a part of what it means to be a disciple, other than the literary structures we walked through, is because this is really what God is doing to call us to himself. Jay mentioned it earlier, that he really believes that God's call on us is this deeply important idea we have to know and understand, that he is calling to us, but he often uses the opposite of what we think happiness entails to do so. So, final thing, I'm going to mention just four things I think the Beatitudes would say to us today. First of all, it teaches us the manner of what it means to be a disciple. That's really sort of the content of what I've been trying to create and drive home. To be a disciple means to experience and know the brokenness of the world, but know that Jesus on the cross entered into that brokenness for us, on our behalf, for our sake, in order to then heal us and bring us into a life of happiness with God. The second would then be for us to be able to seek and find that happiness. To know really what it means to be happy with God and in God, as opposed to the way the world would have us understand it, which is to seek the glory of the world, status. We have the same idols over and over and over again, so it gets a bit cliche, but it's true that oftentimes our journey is to seek after status in the world or financial wealth or all of these other things, and when the Bible talks about happiness, it actually says that it's found in the exact opposite most of the time. Number three, to find comfort through the promises. That's one of the Beatitudes. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You notice that all these Beatitudes are promises to be held on to by the people who experience the brokenness? They're not commands. Well, the last one is, we didn't read. There is one beatitude that's a command to go and do something. The rest of them are not commands. They're just simply statements of morality that have promises at the end. That if it's a reality you're poor in spirit, you will be entered into the kingdom of God. If you mourn, you will be comforted by God. These are promises. And finally, I mentioned it a minute ago, that the Beatitudes help us to understand that we can be included into God's kingdom through a relationship with God by faith in Christ. That these promises are big promises. It's not just, hey, if you're poor in spirit, I'm going to pep you up a little bit and you'll be okay. Tomorrow will be a better day, right? The sun will come out tomorrow. Annie, anyone? My parents took me to that play when I was a kid, and the songs just get stuck. Music does that, right? But the promises are so much better than that, than just the sun's going to come out tomorrow and hopefully things will be better. You get to be a child of God who inherits the kingdom of heaven. Amen? You get to be a child of God that inherits a redeemed earth. You get to be a child of God that finds mercy, that finds satisfaction in God himself. The final beatitude talks about persecution, that even those of us who are deeply persecuted, that in the end it will all have been made worth it, because Christ himself was persecuted, and in the book of John he says, I have been persecuted, and for you expect no different, because again, you are my disciples, you are following me. As I proclaim the gospel, I tell you to proclaim the gospel. As I get persecuted, you're going to get persecuted too. We are not better than our master. And in the midst of that persecution, we can find peace and rest for our souls because our happiness is in God and God alone and not in the things in this world that can fade. When God comes back to recreate and take all things that have been broken and make them right again, the things that people find happiness in now are the very things that are the broken things that will be pushed aside so that true happiness can come through the redemption of the things that matter the most, the things that most of us actually don't spend enough time thinking about. That's where happiness is found. And Jesus has come to accomplish that 2,000 years ago and continues to breathe that into our lives every day as we walk in the Spirit. So let's follow Jesus today and find happiness in the world that he's offering to us. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful, so full of gratitude right now for your love, for the peace provided only, God, the happiness provided only, and having a relationship with you and being satisfied in you and finding hope in you. We thank you that if we are poor in spirit, if we mourn, if we thirst for righteousness, that because of the work of Jesus, nothing we've done to earn it, because of the work of Jesus, that you then come and you offer us life as an heir and inheritor of the kingdom of God itself. God, we love you, and we know that that's only possible because you loved us first. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.